Well, life as a Christian can be very good in our world. We can enjoy God's good creation, which we've done this week. We can enjoy good relationships, which I think likewise we've done this week. And as Christians, we can actually share in a rich fellowship with our brothers and our sisters who also believe in Jesus. And so there's lots that we can really enjoy about life in the world that we live in the country that we live in the towns that we live in. There's lots of really cool things, and the churches that we go to and the people that we hang out with. But as we've seen already, life as a Christian in this world which is actually often hostile to the way of Jesus, can be tough. As we just look at the brokenness of the world and how it's messed up and how things have been turned upside down and how creation is groaning, we still struggle with sin. We still try to put to death the things in our life that we don't want in our life, the things we want to fight against. And as Christians in a hostile world, we're going to keep copying crap from people who don't love Jesus, from people who don't know Jesus. And if it hasn't happened yet, it will happen soon. And if it hasn't happened yet, you will, at some stage, actually start to feel overwhelmed by crap in the world, whether it's the brokenness of the physical world, the brokenness of relationships, the pain of your sin, or the crap that you cop from people who don't know Jesus. It can be really, really overwhelming. And so the question we're going to ask today as we look at Daniel chapter 7 is, how do you keep going? How do you persevere to the end? How do you keep trusting Jesus? How do you keep living for Jesus? How do you keep going in leadership as a Christian leader, as one who is leading other Christians and encouraging other Christians? And leaders often cop it worse than others. They really do. And so how do you keep going? How do you persevere in a broken world when things can be very, very overwhelming? That's the question we're going to ask as we turn to Daniel 7. How about I pray again? I'm going to pray that God would really help us to concentrate and to be changed as we reflect upon the word that's been read out for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do want to thank you again that we have been able to have a fantastic time this week. And we thank you that you're a God who is not silent and a God who has spoken. And so thank you for this word that we have had read. We pray that your spirit would now be at work as that word works in us. And we pray now as we reflect upon it that you would help us to understand it and that you'd help us to know you better, to know Jesus better. And Father, please prepare us to persevere in Jesus. And so we pray for concentration now and for your spirit to enable us to understand. And it's in his name, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in our final study, we've got if you've noticed in verse 1, verse 2, we've got this picture of the Great Sea. But just before we go to verse 2, the setting, verse 1, we've gone back to Belshazzar. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 1. And so, kind of, just have a quick look at it. Chapter 1, who was it? Who was the king? The king was Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, we're under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Chapter 3, we're still under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Chapter 4, we're still under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Chapter 5, we kick on out to Belshazzar, which is Nebuchadnezzar's son. The end of chapter 5, remember what happens to Belshazzar? He gets snapped for being a jerk. He dies, and who takes over? Darius, or however you want to say it, just be confident when you say it. The Mede takes over at the end of chapter 5, and it's at the chapter 6, the lion's den bit. We've got Darius. Ooh, that wasn't supposed to sound like it did at the end, but hey, it did. And now we've kicked back to Belshazzar. You got it? So we've got Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius. We've actually jumped back historically to the reign. This vision that Daniel gets, this dream that Daniel gets, is during the reign of Belshazzar. So you remember that Belshazzar was a knucklehead. He was a jerk. He failed to acknowledge God's rule. He failed to learn from history. He failed to learn from his father's history. Taxi! Best tea ever.
Now we know why.
What was in it? And so verse 1, we've kind of got the scene of when this dream happened. And then verse 2, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now, basically right now, we've got a shift. As we're introduced to this great sea, we're actually introduced to a new literary style. English 101 with Dave. We're introduced to this new literary style. So chapters 1, there's 12 chapters in Daniel. We're only doing 1 to 7, and so 8 to 12. Go have a read of those in your own time. But 1 to 6, 1 to 6 are the stuff that goes on in 1 to 6 we're familiar enough with. It's reasonably straightforward. There's some visions and dreams in there, but there's pretty soon after that interpretation of those dreams and so forth. Daniel 7 to 12 is actually this shift. And so the shift is, it's a different type of literature. It's now something that's called apocalyptic literature. Okay, when you go to English in a week or two, when you go back to school, you just pull that bad boy out. You say, you're looking at Shakespeare and you say, this actually reminds me of the apocalyptic literature of the intertestamental period, or something like that. You pull that out and you'll be like, you're a freak, get out of my class. No, you won't be a freak, but it's apocalyptic literature. And so apocalyptic literature, other parts of the Bible where you can see apocalyptic literature, probably the big book in the Old Testament is Zechariah. Zechariah is chockers with lots of apocalyptic literature. Daniel 7 to 12 has lots of apocalyptic literature. I start to speak in Greek when I say apocalyptic. Anyway, that's just the nature of apocalyptic. What's the big book in the New Testament that is jam-packed with apocalyptic literature? What is it? Revelation. The word apocalyptic actually means revelation, revealed. And so there's a tight relationship there. And so basically in this literature, apocalyptic literature, but they didn't even come out with the L, but hey, that's what happens. Sorry about the spit. I am Dave the Greek. Remember Dave the Greek at the fire last night? How come no one asked him about the badge that said El Presidente?
We did.
Oh, what did
we
say?
Me and Jed, we were...
Is he the president of student life or something?
Yeah.
Okay.
He's the president.
Oh, there you go. And he likes to wear a badge saying El Presidente.
Yeah, that's not a fashion name.
Okay. It's not
his first name's not
L. Oh, it's not L. Okay. Anyway, there you go. Dope, it's a Greek. Anyway, there's crazy stuff that happens in apocalyptic literature. And so as you read it, there's all sorts of images. There's dreams and visions. And in these dreams and visions, there's beasts and dragons and angels. And there's these repeated numbers that keep coming up and different colours that mean different things. And as you read apocalyptic literature, like seriously, if you've got, probably particularly boys, but if you've got friends who are into like, I don't know, the science fiction, crazy fantasy world meets helicopter, meets dragon, meets, I don't know, like just this crazy video game type of world, like you just point them to the second half of Daniel, point them to Revelation, and they'll go, man, that is hectic. That beast that ate that beast that went rah, 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 like a Pac-Man. And crazy type of stuff happens. Like, it really does. But as you read apocalyptic literature, you're not meant to take everything literalistically. You're not meant to go, okay, here is this beast that's talked about in this chapter. Now I need to look out for the beast. Where's this beast that's coming? I know, it's my English teacher. It must be the beast described in Revelation 17. And so you're not supposed to take everything literalistically. Why? Well, the style of writing is one of symbols. It's one of pictures. It's a symbolic type of writing. And so this type of writing, I'll give you a bit of background on apocalyptic literature when it came about. It actually started around this time, around the time of the exile, around the time when Judah, when the people of God, when people from Israel, people from Zion, are in a foreign land, are down by the waters of Babylon, are crying, are weeping, are wanting to go home. And so the type of literature is actually in and for times of trial. So for the people of God, it's in and for times of trial as a, it's kind of like a private, hidden type of story that's actually to be a comfort for believers. And so Daniel 7 to 12, as crazy and as hectic and as bizarre as the pictures, is supposed to be a comfort for the people of God while they're by the waters of Babylon crying. Revelation, the whole book of Revelation and the pictures in Revelation and the crazy, bizarre things that happened in Revelation are actually meant to be a comfort for us, for Christians, for people living in a hostile world, for people living in a world that seems to be messed up and is messed up. You see, as Christians, or as the people of God, just come to grips with the fact that the world around them is out of whack, that the world around them is messed up. And remember, we turned to chapter 11, verse 33, and we saw that there's wise people, there's people of God who are killed, who have the sword, there's martyrs, there's people who are killed for being people of God, for being followers of God in the Old Testament, being followers of Jesus in the New Testament. And so people are killed and are not always safe. And as you look at their circumstances, they're not always victorious. There's an organisation called Voice of the Martyrs. It's one of the best organisations you need to get hooked up with. There's a youth part in Australia called 13.3, which comes from Hebrews 13.3. You can look it up later. But basically Voice of the Martyrs, what do? They actually show you the world that we live in, and they show you these Christians who are copping crap every single day for being Christian, who are copping flack for being Christian, who do not look victorious, who do not look like they're on the winning team. And so apocalyptic literature was actually a reminder and like a secret way of comforting one another and actually reminding each other that no, God is in control. Look, you may not look victorious at the moment, but the ending is good. You can be certain of the ending. You can be certain, remember we've already seen it, that you are on the winning team. And so this apocalyptic literature is written as a way of comforting those who are in times of distress. And so in chapter 7, verse 2, we'll actually get back into the text. In his vision at night, he looks, and there before him were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And so one of the things you need to understand in apocalyptic literature, and one of the things that you need to understand actually throughout the Bible, from creation all the way throughout the Bible, is that the sea is a symbol. And the symbol that the sea is for, is that it's a symbol for the forces of evil. And so you actually see that in the first book of the Bible, in the opening chapters of the Bible, that the sea is this picture of chaos, is this picture of evil. And so straight away, when we've got our apocalyptic goggles on, that's more of a goggle, but if I use both hands it would have been goggles. It's a picture of chaos. And in this picture of chaos, in this picture of the sea, look at verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And so out of this sea come these four great beasts. And who are these four great beasts? What are these four great beasts represent? We'll have a look at, we'll jump into the interpretation a little bit. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 17. Here's the answer. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So we've got this picture. We've got this sea. It's a representative of evil. It's a representative of chaos. And out of that sea comes four beasts, representing four kingdoms of this world. And so back in verse 4, we won't read them all again, they've been read, but what do we see in verse 4? We've got a lion with the wings of an eagle. Okay, just start trying to pick. You can draw these things as we go, but actually even just close your eyes as these things are read out, and you try to picture them, and they're kind of ugly and kind of cool and kind of scary and kind of bizarre. And so number one in verse 4, is a lion with eagle's wings. Then number two in verse 5 is a rib-eating bear, grizzly rib-eating bear. Number three, what do we got in verse 6? We've got this four-winged, four-headed leopard. So if you just start with a picture of a leopard in your head, you go, okay, there's a leopard. Oh, it's got four heads. It's got four bird-like wings. I don't know if they're little Tweety birds or a bit more type bird wings or whatever they might be. And then verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. In verse 7, you've got this beast. You can't even name it. It's too terrifying for words, the beast in verse 7. Let me read it to you again after that in my vision. At night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So we've got beast number one, beast number two, beast number three, and then beast number four is the worst of them all. I could rap, yo. My name is Jed, yo. I'm Robbie, yo. Oh, wiggity, 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 rap. What was I saying? I just started rapping. We've got this worst, most terrifying, most powerful, most horrific, most frightening beast of them all. And so, before we go too much further into what this all means and who these all represent and what's actually going on, what we've actually got here in Daniel's vision, in Daniel's dream, I guess, is Daniel's vision of human history, of human kingdoms, of human beings and how they live in the world. And normally, and this is probably even taught in your schools, that's my guess, it's taught in most schools, is normally we think of history as something that is progressing, something that is getting better. So we think that humans are getting smarter. We are. Our generation is way smarter than the previous one. My parents are dumb compared to me. Like, we think that humans are getting smarter. Medicine is getting better. You know, we're living longer because we're coming up with better drugs and better ways of looking after people and better healthcare systems. And so humans are getting smarter. Medicine is getting better. And technology is getting faster. We're sitting there on our mobile phone complaining about how slow our internet speed is. And I'm like, you've got the internet on your mobile phone? You're connecting to every other computer in the world and you're complaining that the satellite, like, it's just crazy. Like, technology is increasing and getting better and getting faster by the minute. And so that's how most people think of history, is that it's a picture of progress, smarter, faster, better. The picture in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's vision is history is not one of progress. History is not one of things getting better. It's actually a succession of ugly beasts. That's what they are. The first one's ugly. The second one's ugly. The third one's ugly. The fourth one is terrifyingly ugly. And these ugly beasts are ugly forces ruling the world. And they're ruling the world in rebellion against God. And so, what's the view of history here? It's not one of progress. The view of history here, as we see these beasts coming out of the sea, actually reveals the ugly side of human power. One after the other, after the other, after the other. And it actually gets worse and worse and worse. And so, who are they? Who are these four beasts that have been spoken about here in Daniel chapter 1, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7? Who are they? Well, it could be that the first one in verse 4 could be Nebuchadnezzar. The one in verse 5 could be the Medes. Could be Darius and his empire. The next one could be the Persians. And then that fourth, most terrifying one could be the Greeks. Who ruled in a terrible way and in a tyrannical way and had ruler after ruler who were treacherous and the things that they did were horrific. But to actually try to identify who each one of them are is actually missing the point of apocalyptic literature, isn't it? It doesn't actually matter who the individual beasts are. The individual beasts probably don't need to be one specific person. That's not the nature of this type of literature. The point, what's the point? This is what human power in human history is like. I think the vision here in Daniel 7 from 2,500 years ago actually even represents powers today, human powers, human authorities in our Babylons, in our hostile world. And so who are these beasts? Well, it doesn't matter who they specifically are. It's what they represent. As a whole, as a succession, as a view of history. And so what actually happens after verse 1 to 8, we've got this picture of these beasts, we've got this scary dream, these horrifying images of these beasts that are coming out of the sea. And then in verse 9, the scene kind of shifts. It changes. I don't know if you noticed it as it was read out, but it changes significantly. Have a look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And so Daniel's vision here shows another reality. And so in this reality, we've got these thrones that are placed. It's clearly, if you couldn't work it out, it's clearly a courtroom type of scene. You see, the thrones in chapter 7, the thrones of the earthly kings, these earthly beasts who rule the world, are not the only thrones in this vision, are not the only thrones in this picture. You see, we've got here a picture of the throne of who? Have a look down there. Who was it? What was the person's name? Verse 9 or 10.
The Ancient of Days.
We've got this picture of the Ancient of Days. And who's the Ancient of Days? If it's not obvious, it's God. This is a picture of God. This is a picture of the Ancient of Days, the one who has always been, the one who has no beginning, the one who has no end. This is a picture of God, the great judge of the universe. And so have a look at what happens next. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. The horn was the one spoken about up in verse 8. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Verse 12. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And so what we've got here in this succession of ugly beast after ugly beast after ugly beast after the ugliest beast is actually the scene that puts everything in perspective. This judgment scene, this judgment throne where God, the Ancient of Days, brings judgment upon these wicked beasts, upon these earthly rulers. And the event that we read about here in verse 11 and 12, in verse 9 to 12, is actually the event that gives all history its meaning, that enables us to make sense of everything that has happened ever. Just these few verses here help us to understand the purpose of history, that help us to understand what is going on in our world. And so keep a finger in Daniel chapter 7 and quickly turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, this is the type of thing that's a good memory verse. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. I think we've actually looked at this in the last couple of days in our Connect groups. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the scene in Daniel chapter 7 is actually the same scene that's been referred to in there in Acts chapter 17. This picture of judgment, where God will judge the world with justice, where God will bring an end to tyranny, where God will bring an end to ugly beasts ruling the world. And so back in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 11 and 12 is a picture of God judging and a picture of God overthrowing. And it's clear from this scene who the real king is. You see, we've already looked at some of these themes, haven't we? These themes are pretty similar to some of the themes we saw in chapter 2. Know your team. these are similar themes, that, and these are pretty similar themes to what we looked at in chapter 4 and 5, as we looked at human rule having to be done under the overarching rule of God, and that, remember with Belshazzar back in chapter 5, what happened? Here is this guy who tries to rule, who is haughty, who is proud, who is obnoxious, who worships idols, who doesn't acknowledge the Lord Most High, is sovereign over everything. What is his end? Death and judgment. The picture in Revelation chapter 7 is that all attempts at autonomy, remember we finished with that story yesterday of Leonard, Prince Leonard, ruler of Hutt River, who's this crazy clown over in Western Australia who sets up his own kingdom and says he's going to rule without any regard for Australia whatsoever. Kind of funny, but not funny when you're referring to doing that to God, which all of us have done, which all human powers do when they fail to acknowledge that God is the Most High God over them. What will be their end? They will be overthrown. And then have a look at verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What's the outcome of this judgment? What's this outcome of beast after beast after beast, ruling wickedly after wickedly after wickedly, representing the evil forces of our world, representing autonomy, self-rule, without regard to the Lord Most High? Well, someone will reign. And we see the outcome there in verse 13 and 14. And my guess is if you've been around church and Christian stuff and youth group for a little bit of time, if you've read some of the Gospels, if you've read Mark's Gospel, you'll actually know when it says in verse 13 that one like a son of man, who is that referring to?
Jesus.
It's referring to Jesus. That's a title that Jesus himself used of himself. But what we need to do is we need to make sure we don't jump too quickly at this point to the New Testament, because we need to notice something in the text of Daniel chapter 7. We need to see that there's this great contrast between the one like a son of man in verse 13 and who? The other four beasts. You see, here we have a man, a human-like figure, who approaches the Ancient of Days, who approaches God, and he is in contrast to these ugly beasts, to these disorderly beasts, to these chaotic beasts. Here is this one like a son of man, like a man, and he comes to God. And so what we actually see here in the events of chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and as we obviously jump forward to Jesus, and we could jump to a whole bunch of places in the book of Revelation to see this played out, as we see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, approaching the throne, we're actually seeing God establish his purposes once again. Remember Genesis chapter 1. We've gone back there a few times. We've done it in our Connect groups, and we've done it in a couple of the talks. We actually see God's intention for creation was that man would rule the world under his authority, under his dominion. We fail. There's sin. There's the fall. The world is broken. The world is messed up. Here we see something even better than God's intentions for Genesis chapter 1. Here we see Jesus coming to the Father, coming to the throne, and he, the great God-man, his dominion is being established. His rule. Here is this one who returns us to the original intention of God's creation of the world and rules in a way that's contrasted to the beasts, to the ugly beasts. Here is the one who is like a son of man. And so if we had a bit more time, we could actually turn to Revelation chapter 1 and we'll actually see some pretty similar pictures. Just jot down Revelation chapter 1 and have a read of that one in your own time. But let's actually turn to Revelation chapter 11. We've been there a bunch of times, but I'm going to read it to you again. I'm going to read it to you a little bit more this time. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, And there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Here we've got this picture. If you haven't yet underlined Revelation 11:15, and you don't mind underlining in your Bible, that'd be a good verse to underline. Here we see where all of Daniel is heading, where we've been heading the whole week as we've been reflecting on the rise and the fall of kingdoms. We've quoted this verse a whole bunch of times, but the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is Jesus. That is the Son of Man. That is the great God-man, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. We saw, you don't need to turn there, we saw in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that the one who will judge is the one who has been raised from the dead. Jesus is that great judge in the end. We know that Jesus' kingdom will last forever and ever and ever because Jesus' tomb is empty. Jesus is not in his grave. Every other major religious leader in the world, every other founder of a major religion in the world is dead and buried and in their grave. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is not buried. Jesus is not in his grave. He is the King, the great God who has come amongst us and become a man. He is the great God-man whose reign will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so, before we finish, there's just one last little thing to notice as we reflect upon how good this picture is, on how marvelous, on how grand this picture of Jesus ruling, Jesus reigning. And so, just back in Daniel chapter 7, we won't read the whole bit. Let's have a look at... let's read for a little bit. Let's read for a little bit. We won't go the whole way. We'll stop at probably about verse 22. Verse 15. What we're going to notice is something that's just astonishing in verse 15 and following here. Let me read a little bit to you. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me." Hectic stuff. Of course he's disturbed. "I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. And so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But, verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them," verse 22, "until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom." So you've got this picture. "He gave me this explanation," verse 23, "the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be just taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He obviously ended up writing it down at some point because we're reading it. But anyway, there you go. Do you see the picture that's going on in there? There's kind of the saints, God's people, pop up a couple of ways, in two different ways throughout the passage. Number one, God's saints get hammered. It came up twice there. They get bashed, they get beaten, they get persecuted, they get overwhelmed by this ugly beast, by this fourth beast, and all these rulers within this fourth beast. And so you get this picture of the saints having a tough time. But you also get this incredible picture. We see it in verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. We see it in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And then we see it in verse 25. He will speak against the saints of the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time and a half. Sorry, it's verse 27. Then the sovereignty, it'll be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. If you didn't pick it up there, what's going to happen? This kingdom that's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever, is going to be given over to the Son of Man. He will reign. He will rule. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Jesus is the risen ruler of the universe, the risen judge of the universe. But these holy ones, these people of God, are going to be given the kingdom. Christians, followers of Jesus, in tiny little groups that look unimpressive in their high school when there's 1,000 in your school and 6 Christians. Those 6 Christians. When you live in a country that's full of Muslims who hate God, and have a holy jihad against God, the true and living God, against Christians who have in their holy book to kill Christians. And there's 50 Christians in that Muslim country. Those 50 Christians struggling, being beaten, being killed, will be handed the kingdom. And so the picture is that Christians will actually be there with Jesus ruling the world. And so, as unimpressive as you may feel now, as overwhelmed as you may feel now, as overwhelmed as you may one day feel, as unimportant as you may one day feel or may already feel, if you're a Christian, if you're a person who calls on the name of Jesus, you will reign with him. This is a phenomenal picture. We will reign with him. One of the purposes of God is that dominion, yes, it will be restored to Jesus, the Son of Man, the great God-man, but it'll actually be restored to other people too, and we will reign, we will rule with him. God's original intention in creation is restored and better. And so we have this magnificent picture of Jesus reigning, of Jesus ruling, and the holy ones of the Most High, Christians. Followers of Jesus, followers of God throughout all the ages, we will reign, we will rule with him. And so as we finish for one last time, when you're overwhelmed by this world, how do you keep going? How do you persevere until the end? How do you keep living for Jesus? You know history. And you know your history. See, that'll involve knowing where history is heading. That'll involve knowing where history has been from. It'll involve the past, the present, and the future, won't it? That's what it means to understand history. And as we have an insight into where history is heading, when we know our history, when we know what's happened in the past, when we know of ugly beasts who rule the world, when we know in the present of ugly beasts who rule the world, and even in the future when ugly beasts will rule the world, we know something that's a step further back from that. We actually look back to our history. We look back to the cross of Jesus is the event in history that we look back to, and we can be certain that God is for us. We can be certain that God has saved us by the blood of Jesus. We belong to him. And so it means in the present, even when times are tough, our identity, talk number one, is in Jesus. We know him. And we know that we're on the winning team. We know where history is heading. We know that God will reign and God will rule and God will judge. And so talk number three means we can know the cost here and now. We can actually deal with tough times here and now because we know where history is heading. And ultimately it's because we know our King, yesterday's talk. We know that He reigns. We know that He rules. We know that He has been raised from the dead. And as we look forward, we know that He will return. We know that these pictures that we have seen in Daniel, these pictures that we have seen in Revelation are certain. And we know that we are part of a kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for myself, and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God would keep us, that God would enable us to know our history and to keep trusting Jesus even when the going gets tough, knowing that we are part of that winning team, knowing that we are part of that kingdom that will not be shaken, that kingdom that will never be destroyed. How about you pray with me? Our gracious God, we want to thank you again for this time today to open your word and to understand history. We thank you that we can know of human rule in the past, ugly beasts ruling the world in the past, in the present, and even in times to come. But we can take a step even further back and know that you are for us as we look to our history and see what Jesus has done by dying on the cross for us. We can know that in the present that we will suffer and we will have tough times, but we can look to the future. And we can see the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning. And we thank you so much that we can be certain that that day will be very good for those who belong to Him. So we pray that you would keep us firmly in your hand, that you would help us to keep clinging to Jesus. And Father, we long for that day, not for us to reign and to rule with Jesus, but just to be there and to see Him, to see His face, and to see the scars in His hand and in His side, the one who was pierced for us, and the one who will reign, and the one who all dominion, all authority, all power has been given to. And so, Father, we want to thank you that we can be part of that kingdom that will never be destroyed, and pray that in the meantime you'd help us to keep persevering, to keep following Jesus, to keep running the race before us. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen.